So this morning, I intend to begin a journey with you all studying the life of David. I have been wanting to do a series on David for nearly a year, but the timing just was not right. A certain thing called a pandemic happened, and that kind of shifted things for a little while as to what was needed, I believe, for the congregation. But I hope now might be a good time for us to think about the only person in all of Scripture that was called a man after God's own heart. Indeed, he is one of the greats of all the Bible. He goes on to become a great poet, a great musician, a great warrior, and one of the greatest kings. But it is not because of all of his accomplishments that I believe that we love him so much. But rather, it's because we can identify with David in his struggles, in his fears, and in his sorrows. And we see in him a relentless man who would never give up, especially in his faith towards God. And that's the kind of spirit that we so desperately want to see in ourselves as well. And that's why we love him so. But at the beginning of David's story, the Bible doesn't paint the picture of someone great. In fact, if we would have been next door neighbors to Jesse in Bethlehem, it's possible we wouldn't even have known his name. Could you imagine a scene like that? Who's that youngest boy of Jesse? I don't know, they got eight now. It's hard to keep track. But he just goes and watches over the sheep while the others do the older duties. Nothing would have set David apart from other Jewish boys of his age. And you think about even with his father, he didn't even think of including him until Samuel asked, "Are these all your sons here?" "Oh, yes, I forgot, there is my youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." And then Samuel says, "Well, go and get him." And at those words, history changed forever, didn't it? And that no one noticed became somebody. But before we really get into David the king, we have to really go back to the sad story of Saul to set the scene. And that is the title of the lesson this morning. The sad story of Saul sets the scene. Say that three times fast. For how can you really tell the story of David without Saul? I believe you cannot. Saul, by God's foreknowledge, would play such a strong role in forming David to become the king that God would need to sit at the throne. Very much like Moses, could not be the Moses that God needed until Moses first spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so to David, Saul is his wilderness. So to tell David's story, we must first tell Saul's. Now the Bible reveals that Saul was always ill-suited to be a king. And no doubt God selected him on purpose. As if to indicate to the Israelites, here's the king that you deserve. They had rejected God as king over them. So here was a man with a divided heart, very much like Israel's heart. Because Israel really doesn't prosper as a nation, if you think about it, until David takes the throne. So God gives them what they ask for, and then lets them learn the lesson. And so in the end, after studying Saul, you see in him a great contrast with David. Here's a man with a divided heart versus a man with a loyal heart. And so the story of David really first starts with the story of Saul. If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll read it in its entirety because it really sets the scene for why there's a king at all. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, there verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Samuel was the last great judge of Israel. These were individuals selected to help deliver and save the Israelites from time to time. And we see next in line, Samuel just appoints his sons. But the Bible tells us in verse 3 that his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They were to be executors of justice, but instead they perverted it. And this did not sit well with the Israelites. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. We see here that Samuel's sons that were also ill-suited to be leaders were utilized as portion of a scapegoat, essentially, to bring up the subject of a king. And so he prays to God about this. And verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the Lord of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God says, Samuel, do not take this to heart. Do not take it personally. It is I who should take it personally. They've rejected me and not you. So give them what they ask for. However, you need to tell them, you need to forewarn them the results, the consequences that come by having a king. So Samuel, verse 10, told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So in essence, he's going to form a military, and there's going to be a draft, and some of your children are going to be involved in that. Further, he's going to have to feed the military, feed the nation, and so some will be made as servants to tend the fields and the harvests. Verse 13, you'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So even your women will not be exempt. They also will be involved in his cabinet. He will take the best of your fields, verse 14, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. There will be taxes. A government takes money to run, to be able to pay for the military, to be able to pay for the other things. And so this is part and parcel of having a king. Verse 16, he'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. So in essence, the tax may become so heavy and so burdensome that you'll cry out to God because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. This is the path that you've chosen to walk. Verse 19, does it deter the people in any way? No. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his cities. Close to 400 years have passed since Israel left Egypt and entered the promised land. They had since been under the guidance of judges. They were neither a democracy nor a monarchy, but rather a theocracy where God ruled over them. But you know, Scripture indicates that God foreknew that this would happen, that the day was coming when they would desire a king. In fact, God even put some of the pieces into play. If you look there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, back here in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15. There Moses says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Isn't it interesting that God even foreknew part of the reason why? We want to be like the nations. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So God begins to give some ground rules for setting up a king, way 400 years before it actually happens. Look over in Genesis chapter 49. Even 400 years or so before then, God foreknew the history of Israel. In Genesis 49, you'll notice there in verse 8, he says, Judah, you who are he whom your brothers shall praise, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. God foreknew that a king shall rule from the tribe of Judah. That's what a scepter is meant to indicate, that it would be in his hand, as God foreknew the future. So when we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we put some of the pieces of the puzzle together, that if God foreknew this, how could it be a rejection then of God? I believe their error was in not asking necessarily for a king under the Lord, but for a king besides the Lord. You notice there in 1 Samuel 8, there in verse 20, give us a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. A what? A king to what? A king to fight our battles. They forgot. It was God who fought the battles. And early on for David in chapter 17, one of the very first things that he says in a very public way was what? The battle is the Lord's. You see, because he would be the right king. But first, God gives them the wrong king. But to them it looked like Saul was the right king. Right? Boy, could you see Saul? You could see him a mile away. Versus the invisible God as true king over his people. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul." Did I mention he was handsome? Because the scripture says, "There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." In essence, he was tall, dark, and handsome. Very, very tall and very, very handsome. The scripture wants us to make sure that we understand that, so that people would say, "Yay," right? To this kind of king. That's just what they pictured in their mind's eye. That would be a king that would rule over them. Kind of model-esque in essence. Well, verse 3, the Bible says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you, and arise and go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalasha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they did not find them." You might trace in a map some of these areas, and I understand it's quite a large territory that he's covered to try and find these donkeys. "And when they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.' And he said to him, 'Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go.'" And so Saul is talked into by his servant to give one more shot at this. "Let's go talk to the man of God," which would be Samuel. "And maybe he can point us in the direction that we ought to go to find these donkeys so we don't return back to your father Kish with empty hands." So we drop down to verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.'" So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people." So Samuel's informed the day before Saul comes that Saul is coming. He's going to be the one that I've chosen to be king. You will appoint him over the people. And so as Saul begins to walk in his direction, God says, "That's the one. He's the one." And no doubt Samuel probably saw him a mile away as he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He could pick him out from the crowd. Well, verse 18, "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?' And Samuel answered to Saul, 'I am the seer.'" That tells you a little bit about Saul. Because at this point, there's no one more famous in Israel than Samuel. He had been a judge many years over God's people. Had come out to lead and to speak to God's people. And yet Saul did not recognize Samuel from any other person. Makes you wonder how spiritual was Saul. "Where's the seer's house?" "Well, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place. You shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and in all your father's house." So here you see Samuel tell Saul ultimately what he's come to ask Samuel about before Saul asks the question. Now Samuel tells you, "Hey, the original reason you came, that's a solved case. They're already back. In fact, been back for a little bit. Don't be worried about them. They're taken care of. But yet, there's something else we need to talk about. On whom is all the desire of Israel?" What was the desire of Israel? "Give us a king that we may be like the other nations, that may go and fight our battles for us." This is the one, Samuel says. Well, verse 22, "Now Samuel took Saul to his and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you and which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you, eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." Isn't that amazing? Saul comes to Samuel for his donkeys, and Samuel says, "Don't worry about that, it's taken care of. I want you to come over here with me. You're going to eat with me today." He opens up the door and there's 30 people. "What is this? You come, sit over here, Saul, right over here." Samuel says to the cook, "Bring over that choice portion. You know, it was set apart." And set it right there before Saul. And if you study part of this, it's like the priestly portion. It's the good portion. The portion of honor. And he says, "For until this time, it's been kept for you." What? Oh, this was planned ahead of time. Saul's thinking, "Well, I just went about my business. I was just doing my work. I was just looking for my donkeys. But God knew the day and the hour in which he'd come. And the cooks had already been cooking." You see, he could not imagine, not in his wildest dreams, that him caring about his duty and his work, what God was making happen by his providence. That's the way God often works. In these little mundane things of life. Something similar like this would happen to David when Jesse would say to his son, "Son, I've got some slices of cheese, some sandwiches. I want you to take them to your brothers." And that's what leads David out that day, where eventually he meets a giant in the way. Right? One of the most memorable victories of all time. Or we might say on the other side, you know, providence doesn't always seem so providential. On the other side, when you had a bunch of brothers with envy in their eyes say, "Hey, Joseph, we hate your dreams. Come here, we're going to show you something." And then they sell him away. But what would that produce? The words of Joseph says, "Do not worry about it, for it is God who sent me here to deliver you." Salvation of a nation came by God's providence. Of course, it recalls to mind the words of Romans 8 and verse 28. Right? "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord." The sad thing is about the sad story of Saul setting the scene is that Saul often fought against the providence of God by doing what he ultimately wanted to do. There in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Well, before we get there, let's actually back up a little bit. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, notice there verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And so there's the special anointing that was done to recognize Saul as king over Israel. Now this was done in a very private setting. But here, Samuel recognizing and conveying to Saul God's plan. But does Saul embrace this plan? No. We see that he fights against it. In chapter 10 now, and verse 15, when Saul has returned back home, Saul's uncle says, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So verse 16, "Saul said his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys have been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel has said.'" He didn't want to share any of that information, which was the information of a century, right? "He just told us plainly that the donkeys are found." Well, in verse 17, time came for a public announcement, for essentially a public anointing of Saul to be recognized so that everyone might understand him as king. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So very much like our sermon last week, with the finding of Achan from amongst the Israelites, Samuel uses such a method to select a king. "Benjamin," he says. And then from among the Benjamites, he says, "Matri was chosen." And then he says, "Saul." Crickets. Saul? Where was he? Unlike Achan, who was there standing plain as day, ready to be taken, told to confess, Saul was nowhere to be found. Imagine what kind of confusion that would be among the people. The rumble, the talking. Has God missed it here? Well, God tells Samuel in his ear, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So Samuel obviously tells the right people that they might rush to that location and find Saul there. "There you go, Israel. There's your king. There's day one with your king. You wanted him? Go fetch him. He's hiding among the equipment." And there they run and they pull him out. And I try to imagine this in my mind's eye. I see strands of straw and dirt clinging to his clothes and his hair, having been rolled out beneath the smelly saddle blankets of his donkeys. What a sad picture. We go from runaway donkeys to a runaway king. But you know what the people say? Look at the end of verse 24. "Long live the king! Dust that guy off take the straw out of his hair. Look how handsome he is. Look how tall he is. Yes, this is the king. This is the one we're looking for. Long live the king. Before we stop here this morning and pick up our story tonight, there's three lessons that I believe that we can learn that we need to take with us before we close. The first one being this: be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. And what you ask for may not be what you thought or what you wanted. All right, that story is pretty ancient, pretty old, and been taught many times, that lesson, hasn't it? Not just here, but in other places of Scripture. I can think of the time in which the Israelites in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4 said, hey, this is not what we signed up for. The spies told us this land was, man, it's crawling with giants. This is scary. We can't take this. Let's select a leader. Let's get us back out of here and back into Egypt. And God says, you loved your wilderness wandering so much. Guess what? You're going to die there. And what do they say in Numbers 14, verse 40? Whoa, what? No. We're ready to go into battle. And God says, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. They would not be successful in battle. They were chased off. And that generation would die in the wilderness. Think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the many of the Jewish rulers that said there to Pilate about Jesus, his blood be upon us and upon all of our children. And then not too many days later, with the apostles preaching there in Jerusalem, and they're called in question before the great Sanhedrin and the council. And they say, you attempt to bring this man's blood upon us. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Here's a man in 1935, a scientist, a physicist, Robert Watson Watt. And he received an award for an invention. Many worked on radar, but he was the first to really put it together in a unit that actually worked well. But an ironic turn of events, in 1956, he later on, while driving, found himself caught in a radar trap in Canada and was pulled over for speeding. Robert Watson Watt also had a good sense of humor. And he wrote this poem about his occasion. It's called Rough Justice. And he said, pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot. And thus, with others I can mention, the victim of his own invention. His magical all-seeing eye enabled cloud-bound planes to fly. But now, by some ironic twist, it spots the speeding motorist and bites, no doubt with legal wit, the hand that once created it. As I read that, I couldn't help but think that Israel's quest for a king was also going to be something where they'd fall victim to their own invention, their requests that they have made. We want this guy! Oh, we want this guy. Okay, but there are consequences to such a request. And so God lets them learn. But I was thinking, you know, God has often done this sort of thing with our leaders too. Who we vote into office, right? What this nation truly wants and requests. We want this guy. And so he lets us learn as well, all the same. And often we find ourselves much like little children asking and begging for the training wheels to be taken off a little too early. And splat. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way, and God knows that. And so He lets us learn. Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it.
Lesson number two, God is always working His providence, even in the small mundane things of life. While Saul is doing his job looking for donkeys, God had a group of 30 plus and Samuel ready with a priestly portion being cooked for Saul. But other portions of Scripture show this to be true. I think about Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, there in verse 6, who is just living his godly life, doing righteous acts before the Lord. And God knows him. God allows his lot to fall at a particular time so that he might be called in to burn incense at the time of prayer in the temple. I think about Nathanael and how Jesus came to him in John 1 and verse 48 and said, "Nathanael, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you." And you might even think, even before the story of Saul, way before the story of David, the story of Ruth, essentially the parent who would be David's grandpa. The parent of his grandpa, Obed, who would eventually give birth to Jesse, and Jesse to David. See, God foreknowing the events to take place, putting players into position way before individuals are even born in David and Saul's time. And God allowing what? Ruth doing the small mundane things of life to eventually meet Boaz and eventually give birth to Obed. So friend, do your work and trust our God is doing His work, often working for you in the mundane things of life as well. And last for this morning, number three, following and obeying God is still the best way out of all the ways available. See, what our friend Saul needed was a Samuel-sized heart. For it was Samuel that said in his youth, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." But Saul often looked at all of his options and would choose what he believed was best for him regardless. If it happened to be what God said, well, that's great. But if it didn't, Saul chose Saul. I mean, think about him. Uncle says, "Well, hey, what did Samuel say to you?" "Oh, yeah, just the donkeys they're found." "Didn't want to say any more than that." "Time for you to have your king," Samuel says. "Where is he?" "Oh, Saul thinks I need to hide out. He already poured the oil over my head another day. Pick someone else. That's why he's hiding. Once they call my name, they see him not there in the roll call. He'll just choose the next person in line." And see, that's what Saul always thought. He needed a Peter-sized heart. Like Peter said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, "We've been fishing all day, Lord. You say to drop the net this way? All right. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will." And that needs to be our heart, right? Things may not always make sense. Things may not always seem to us from our perspective as right. But nevertheless, at thy word, I will. Jesus also set the way in Luke 22:42. "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done." Saul and us need to do better than seeing all the options available and choosing God's way always first and foremost, right? Regardless. Because His way ultimately is the best way out of all ways available. Well, as we draw this lesson to a close, there in chapter 10, there in verse 27, some of the rebels said, "How can this man save us?" What a great question to ask. Because the reality is that Saul won't. He wouldn't, he couldn't. But God was working, as we see even in the story of Ruth, way before even Saul was born, to bring about a king that would. But ultimately a king from his lineage that could truly answer this question all the way. How can this man save us? Jesus. He can. He will. If we will submit and obey Him. And that one would come through David. I appreciate your attention this morning and I hope this lesson's been instructional and helpful and encouraging. Think about Jesus. He is the King that could save. Are you willing to submit to His call? His plan of salvation is plain. He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you're here this morning, you're ready to submit to the gospel plan of salvation. Or if as a child of God you've fallen away, would you come back? Allow these hard lessons learned from Saul and his life to squash that element and seed of pride within our heart. It says, "My way or the highway." And that we instead repent and surrender to Jesus everything, all things. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Number 340.
I gave my life for thee.